Well, as I said, we're going to head now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. And so again, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 126. Psalm 126. For any of you who may be joining us for the first time today, we are in our morning services going through a series in what are known as the Psalms of Ascent. So this is a smaller subsection of the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. And so last week we looked at Psalm 125. We saw that in light of the protection and preservation of the Lord, we as Christians need to persevere in our pilgrim journey. And today we'll continue in the series, of course. We'll look at Psalm 126. And for those of you who got the church email, you have the bulletin, which has the sermon outline. As usual, I'll read from the New King James Version, and we'll read the entirety of this psalm. So please listen carefully as I read for us. Psalm 126. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That brings us to the end of our passage this morning, and may the Lord apply his word to each and every one of us as we consider it. Well, up to this point in our series, we have seen a progression really take place in the Psalms of Ascent, heading towards Jerusalem. This is where everything has been pointing, as we've seen in the past. So, for instance, in Psalm 120 and then in Psalm 123, we saw the people of God away from Jerusalem, living in a foreign land, a land that was hostile and full of God's enemies. Then in Psalm 121 and Psalm 124, we saw the help that God gives to us as his people, making our pilgrim journey on our way to Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Psalm 122 and in Psalm 125, we rejoiced with the people of God at having arrived in Jerusalem. So it started away from Jerusalem. We saw a progression heading towards Jerusalem. And then in 122 and 125, we saw an arrival, a completion. They've made it to their journey in Jerusalem. So everything's been pointing in that direction, pointing to the holy city of Zion. And as we've said in our study, this is because our Christian lives as God's people today is also pointing in this journey, pointing in this direction. Not pointing in the direction of the city, Jerusalem, here on earth, but pointing in the direction of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, where our true citizenship is as God's people. So that's what we've seen. Well, this morning, we're going to see that the pilgrimage starts to change a bit in Psalm 126. Because instead of focusing on the outward path of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as we've seen in the past, now we see this in Psalm 126, a focus on the inward path of a Christian towards greater holiness and towards greater blessing. In particular, we're going to see this morning that the psalm really focuses on the inner life and the destination of a Christian who has been freed from the enemy. And that's because, as those who have been freed from the enemy, there is a certain way that God wants us to live, a certain way of life, that is, that should characterize us today. And that's what we're going to see Psalm 126 is all about. So as we dive into this psalm this morning, we need to ascertain its message. And its message, we will see, is this. Having been set free in Christ, you and I as believers, we are to rejoice as we prayerfully persist in the hard work of the kingdom that will one day be completed. This is the main point we're going to see this morning. Having been set free in Christ, rejoice as you prayerfully persist in the hard work of the kingdom that will one day be completed. Well, let's consider, first of all, this morning that you, as a believer, have been given freedom and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's head back to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1, the psalmist tells us, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." Now, some of your Bibles, instead of captivity here in the first verse, may say something like fortunes, referring not to riches, but referring to God's favor and to God's blessing. However, I think that captivity is a good translation because we'll see that the context of this psalm is clearly that of restoration and deliverance and those types of things. And so it could fit with other examples of restoration and deliverance in the past, like the Exodus from Egypt. But we're going to see this morning that Psalm 126 fits particularly well with the Babylonian exile, when God's people were taken captive by the foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember, for instance, that when Israel finally made it out of Egypt and arrived through the wilderness to the promised land, it didn't take long, did it, before they started rebelling against the Lord. Instead of remaining pure, instead of remaining separate from the peoples of the world, we see in our Old Testaments that they started worshiping the false gods of the world, of their unbelieving neighbors. Of course, our Old Testament is made up of so many prophets, prophets that God has sent to the people of God to warn them of their wicked ways and to try to guide them back onto the right path. And yet the message of the Old Testament is that the people kept persisting in their sin. And so we learn then that God finally disciplined his children. At first he allowed the Assyrians to carry away the northern tribes into captivity. And then after that, he allowed the Babylonians to come and carry away the southern tribes of Judah into captivity. 1 Chronicles 9 verse 1, for instance, helps us understand why this took place. We read there, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." And this is why they were taken into captivity. They had turned their backs on the Lord. And so they would then become slaves of the enemy as a result. But in God's grace, we also read in the Old Testament that the captivity wouldn't last forever. Because after 70 years of captivity, God said that he promised to bring them back. For instance, Jeremiah 29, verse 14, is a great example of this. Now, where we read, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." In other words, God's the one who sent them into captivity, but here we learn God's going to rescue them by his grace eventually. And God was going to intervene. Just as he had done so in the past to send them away, now he would do so later to bring them back to the promised land. And at that particular point in history, we also learn that he used a particular man to make this happen. Not Nebuchadnezzar this time, because Nebuchadnezzar had since lost power, but a man by the name of Cyrus, who is the king of Persia and who is now in charge of Babylon. We read in Ezra chapter 1, for instance, "God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation that would set his people free, enabling them to leave captivity and return back home." And again, this is likely what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote Psalm 126. And he's thinking back to the time when God delivered his people from exile, setting them free from bondage and giving them new life with him. Well, what I want us to see this morning is that the Babylonian exile, much like the Exodus from Egypt, is a picture for us of what Jesus Christ has done for his people. That is, it's a real historical event, not a myth by any means, but it's an illustration for us of the gospel. Because the gospel tells us, does it not, that as sinners apart from Christ, we too are in slavery as a result of our unfaithfulness to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. We're picking up mid-sentence, but I trust you'll get the point. We read there, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, this is explaining why Paul was sent to preach the gospel. And what was the purpose? It was to rescue those who were the captives of darkness. Because that's the natural state of those who are not yet believers in Christ. They're sinful, or sorry, they're in slavery to the evil one. But, just as we saw in the exile, God rescues the captives by his grace. Something he also promised from the very beginning. And he does so at a particular point in history through the actions of a particular man. Of course, the Lord Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for his people. And I want to say before we move on this morning that this is why you need to believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior if you've not yet done so. Because without Christ, Scripture says, you're actually in a miserable condition. Now, you may not feel that way, but that's the truth, spiritually speaking. You are a slave to a master who is bent on your destruction, but through faith in Christ, he breaks the grip of that evil master and gives you deliverance from him. He gives you new life as well. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Rhett Dodson, I think, sums it up well when he says, "If you want to see why this psalm is so important for your life, you need to remember that the God who restored Israel is the God who restores you in Christ." And that's the connection we're to see here. The connection between the exile in Babylon and the gospel of Christ, because the former points to the latter. How God works to give spiritual freedom to rebellious captives through the merciful work of his Son. The same freedom he's given to you as a believer this morning. On September 22nd, 1862, some of you who are history buffs probably already know what I'm talking about, but President Abraham Lincoln issued what is known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And it was an executive order, actually, during the Civil War that really changed the course of history, because at the time it was made, it legally freed over 3.5 million slaves in the South. That is, it gave those who had spent the entirety of their earthly days doing the bidding of a master the freedom to finally go on their own. And as we've seen, that's what God did for Judah through the proclamation of Cyrus. And that is what God has done for you and me who trust in Christ this morning. God made an executive proclamation, so to speak, that sets you free from sin and from Satan once and for all. And so though they once... we're our masters. We don't have to listen to them anymore. We don't have to keep rebelling against God. We don't have to keep giving in to the lies and the temptations, because Christ has brought us back from captivity, just as God brought back the captivity of Zion. So as in the Babylonian exile, you as a believer have been given freedom and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to our second point on the outline, I want you to see this morning that as a result of this freedom and new life, you should be overflowing with joy to the glory of God. And so let's go back, and I want to read now for us the first half of the psalm, actually, verses 1 to 3. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So, thinking back to the time of their return to Jerusalem, having been set free from captivity, the psalmist says the people of God were bursting with joy. And he speaks of that joy here in four different ways. First, he says that they were like those who dream. Perhaps you've had an experience in your life before, I'm sure you have, where what was happening seemed too good to be true. This is what they felt like at the time. This is what they mean by it felt like they were in a dream. It was so wonderful, it didn't even seem real. It felt like something they were only imagining. Personally, I remember feeling this way on my wedding day. Because when I saw Anne walking down the aisle towards me to be my bride, I could hardly contain the joy within me. She was the girl of my dreams, as we sometimes say. And here she was coming to be my wife. So that's the first expression we see here. It was so great. It was like they were in a dream. Second, the psalmist says, their mouths were filled with laughter. And here we have to understand, this is not the kind of laughter you have after hearing a good joke. Now, this is the laughter of surprise, the laughter of astonishment. If you remember, actually, from our series in Genesis, when Isaac, the promised son, was finally born, this is the response that Sarah had. Her husband was 100 years old. She was 90 years old. And yet God had given them a son. And Scripture says she laughed. What is happening here? It was too good to be true. This is what they were feeling. Third, the psalmist says their tongues were also filled with singing. Or as some of your Bibles may say, with shouts of joy. That is the idea. It wasn't quiet, lifeless singing. It was loud and exuberant singing. It was from the heart. It was at the top of their lungs. Now, to bring it closer to home, they were singing like you would sing the Purdue fight song at the end of a great victory, right? With gusto, with sheer joy. And then fourth, we learn here that the psalmist says that the people of God were glad as a result of this freedom, meaning they were delighted, they were thrilled at what the Lord had just done for them. So this was their response when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. They're overflowing with joy, the psalm says. That is, they had so much joy, they could hardly contain it. And now we have to understand, though, why was the joy so great? Maybe it goes without saying. It's not explicitly mentioned in the psalm. It's implied. But we have to understand the reason the joy was so great is because the captivity was so horrible. And if you sang the psalms before the service, you sang about this already, actually, in Psalm 137. Because listen to what Psalm 137 says about their captivity. I'll just read the first verse. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Again, it probably goes without saying, but captivity was no party. Now, yes, they could have their own homes in Babylon, but they had previously been ripped away from their own homes in Judah. All that they knew had been left behind. Now they were forced to live in another country and to do so against their will. And to make it even worse, they couldn't leave that country, which meant they couldn't worship the Lord at his temple. And there's more we could say, but this is why Psalm 137 says that the people of God wept by the rivers of Babylon. It's because the captivity was an experience of pain and sorrow. And so if you understand that, then it makes sense that they would be so joyful at the time of their return. It's because the sorrow largely was taken away and the pain was taken away. Now they were free. And you see, if we as believers today truly understand the nature of our captivity apart from Christ, as well as the freedom and new life he's given us in Christ, then what Psalm 126 is saying is that we should have this exact same response in our lives today. A joy that pours out of us like a fountain full of water, and having that joy regardless of whatever is going on in our lives at the moment. Commentator J. Stephen Yule, I think, puts it very well when he says, true joy isn't about living large or looking good or feeling good. It's about being delivered. It's about being restored and reconciled to God. Right? So again, the point is, as those who have been set free from sin and Satan in Christ, we should be the most joyful of people in the world. But not just for our sakes, the psalm actually says, but also for God's sake. That is, for God's glory. If you look again at verse 2, the nations of the world saw what happened with Judah and the great joy that came with their deliverance. So in some way it caught their attention. They realized what was going on. And notice what it led the nations of the world to do. They proclaimed that the Lord had done great things for them. Now, that doesn't mean that they were necessarily converted themselves. I don't think that's the point. But they did acknowledge the greatness and the grace of God. What's more, that we see here in verse 3, the return and the joy of the people of God also led them to proclaim the greatness and grace of God. And they go on, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And so you see, the freedom of God's people and the joy that comes with that freedom all leads to God being glorified. Which again is another reason why we should seek to be joyful Christians in the midst of this world and while we're on our pilgrim journey. Now I want to ask you, in light of these things, and I ask myself these same questions, does this kind of enthusiasm and delight characterize your life as a Christian today? As you think of the wonder of the gospel, would you say that it's like you're in a dream? That it's too good to be true? It seems that it's just in your imagination? Is your mouth this morning filled with laughter, shock and astonishment at the greatness and grace of God? Is your tongue filled with shouts of joy, with exuberant singing? In a word, are we overflowing with joy in the Lord as we should be? Because he's brought us back from captivity. You know, going back to the 1800s, when news spread out to the slaves about President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, it's interesting. You can read accounts of the slaves having this exact same kind of response. One slave was named Houston Holloway, and he said this of the time. He said, "I felt like a bird out of a cage. Amen. Amen. Amen." He goes on, "I could hardly ask to feel any better than I did that day." Another slave, Richard Carruthers, said something similar, though much shorter. He said, "That was the day I shouted. That was the day I shouted." And so too, we read here in Psalm 126, when the Jews heard of Cyrus's decree, they're overwhelmed with rejoicing. Just as we should be overwhelmed with rejoicing, having been set free from the power of darkness in our lives. So we've seen so far this morning that as a believer, you've been given freedom and new life in Christ. And we've also seen that as a result, we should be overflowing with joy to the glory of God. This is what the first half of the psalm is all about. Well, now we're going to start looking at the second half of the psalm. And we'll see there's a transition that takes place here. And so what I want us to see as we come to our third point on the outline is that even though we've been set free, and we have this new life, there is still much that we need the Lord to do for us. And so let's go back, and I want to read now verse 4, really what's in the middle of this psalm. Here in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now let's think about this. In verses 1 to 3, the first half of the psalm, where we read of them celebrating their past return from captivity. But now, in verse 4, and we see this in verses 5 and 6 as well, the people of God are asking for a present return from captivity. So which is it? Have they come back from captivity, or have they not come back from captivity? It's a bit confusing. Well, if you remember, when the exiles first returned to Judah, not all of them actually came back to Judah. They all had the freedom to come back. Cyrus's decree had accomplished that for them. But some of the Jews, due to the fact that they had become comfortable in Babylon, they had, in a way, gotten used to life in Babylon, decided to stay in Babylon. And yet, what we read in Scripture is that that is not where God's people were to live any longer. Now, yes, God had sent them away for a time, but that's not where they were to stay. God's program was in Jerusalem. Right? The temple was in Jerusalem. The promised land was in Jerusalem. And so when the decree went out, what was supposed to happen is that all of the exiles were to go back home. They were to go to the place that God had given to them to live with him. And so that's what the people are praying for in verse 4. They're asking God to bring back the rest of the captivity, right? The captives who had stayed behind. But I think there's actually still more included in this prayer than just that. Because they're not just praying for the rest of the captives to return, they're also praying for the restoration to be complete. And if your Bible says bring back or restore our fortunes, that seems to be the idea there as well. Because again, if you remember, when the exiles first returned to Judah, things in Judah were not as they once were before the time of captivity. Now, for one, the city had been sieged since then and needed to be rebuilt. As we read in places like Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls surrounding Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. More than that, the temple itself needed to be rebuilt because these things had all been greatly damaged since the captivity first began. Not only that, to make it worse, they faced opposition as they sought to do these things. You may remember the names Tobiah and Sanballat, along with the other neighboring people. These were the men who laughed at God's people, who mocked God's people. In fact, we were told that they all conspired together to attack Jerusalem and disturb it. And so what that tells us is that when the exile ended, yes, many of God's people had come back to Jerusalem, but not all of them. What's more, they were not yet experiencing the blessings of the restoration in full. There was still much that needed to be done before that would be the case, right? Before life would be what it should be for the redeemed people of God. And you see, that's why they offer this prayer to God in verse 4. It's because they understand that they need God to act for these things to happen. Right? Like streams in the south that brought refreshment and growth and fruitfulness to the dry land. They needed the Lord to keep pouring out his blessings upon them. Rhett Dodson, again, is helpful. He says, Israel had experienced the power of God to bring her back from captivity, but she needed the Lord to intervene once again. That's a paradigm, he goes on to say, we see again and again in the Bible, and it's what we experience in our own walk with God. Because what we see here to be true for Judah in the past is actually also true for us today. And having been set free, having been given new life in Christ, there is still more that needs to be done. For one, we know that there are still captives who need to be brought back. I'm thinking here of the rest of the elect, those whom God has chosen for salvation, but have not yet either heard or responded to the gospel of Christ. That's unfinished business, isn't it? As long as some of God's people are still living in captivity, we need to be praying that God would bring back the captivity. But not only that, the restoration for us today is also still incomplete. Yes, we've been freed from sin and Satan's power. It was a definitive, once-for-all action. It does not need to be redone. But that notwithstanding, what does Scripture say? We still need to be sanctified. Right? The city still needs to be rebuilt, so to speak. That is, we need to become pure in our thoughts. We need to become loving and faithful in our relationships. We need to become less worldly and more godly. We need to become self-controlled and selfless. We need to become kind and patient. As we saw earlier, we need to become joyful and abundantly so in the Lord. In a word, we need to grow. We need to grow in our faith, learning how to live in dependence on God and on his word. And we need to grow in obedience, learning how to say no to temptation and yes to God's will. Because we too are not yet what we should be as the redeemed people of God. We're not yet fully sanctified. We're certainly not yet glorified. Now, these things will happen. That is for sure, as Scripture tells us. But our experience of them is still partial and incomplete. And this is why I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Already and the Not Yet. Because as Christians, the blessings of the gospel, yes, are already in our possession. We are free. We are alive. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But until we step foot in heaven, our enjoyment of those blessings is not yet complete and full. As we see here, there's still much more that needs to be done in the work of restoration. And so, like the people of old, we've got to pray. We've got to pray for the Lord to act on our behalf, especially in light of the fact that we too are opposed by many enemies. Because if we're ever going to experience the fullness of Jesus' blessings, we need him to pour out his grace upon us, refreshing us and growing us like streams of water in the southern desert. again, going back to the 1800s, when the 3.5 million slaves were set free by President Lincoln, it was a joyous day, as we've seen. But that didn't mean that life was all of a sudden perfect for these freed slaves. No, for most of them, life actually was very, very hard for many years. Some people at the time didn't want them to be free. Well, that was a challenge for these freed slaves. What's more, it was no simple task for them to obtain things like homes and jobs on their own for the very first time. So you see, they had their free papers, as they were called, right? They legally had their freedom. They had the document in front of them. That was true. But nonetheless, it took time for the reality of that freedom to be experienced in their lives. And it's the same for you and me who are in Christ this morning. Yes, we are free and alive in Christ. Hallelujah! But nevertheless, there's still more we need the Lord to do. We need him to bring back the rest of the captives, and we need him to give us the fullness of Christ's redemption in our own personal experience. And this is what we are led to pray for here in verse 4. And that really now brings us to our fourth and final point on the outline, which is, if this is true, then what follows from that is that we must prayerfully persist in this work as we wait on the completion to come. And so let's look now at the final two verses, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. We just saw that there's more we need the Lord to do for us. But here we see that we have a part in that continued work. As the psalmist says, we have got to sow the seed, right? Using a common picture for them who lived in an agrarian society. So for Judah, this meant they were to sow the seed by working hard to win the captives who were still in Babylon and seek to bring them back to the homeland. It also meant that they needed to get their hands dirty. That they couldn't just sit there and wait for the wall of Jerusalem to be repaired and the temple to be rebuilt. No, they needed to do the actual work themselves. Right? So yes, God needed to act, but they too were to act in order for it to be done. Now for us today, what does this mean? Well, for us today, it means that we are to do the work of evangelism. Now, we are to work hard, taking the gospel to all the unbelievers in the world, seeking to bring them back to the Lord. This also means that we are to pursue holiness and faithfully participate in the means of grace, scripture, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship. Means we're to actively work to love our spouse better as Jesus loves us, to raise our kids in the Lord better as we should, to minister in the church as we should, caring for God's people. And that's the seed we are to sow, right? The seed of gospel proclamation, gospel growth, and gospel service. And notice how we're to do this. It's to be done prayerfully, as we've just seen back in verse 4, because again, we cannot forget, we need the Lord to take action. But it's also to be done persistently. And the psalmist says in verse 6 that we're to continually go forth sowing the seed. Right? That is, these are things we're not just to do on Sunday. These are things we're not just to do when we feel like it. Rather, these are the things that are to be our life. Right? This is to be what we do every day. This is to be what we do every moment. It's to be our perpetual activity. Now, it's not going to be easy, though, is it? And the psalm brings that out for us as well. If you look again at the text, the psalmist says that we will sow in tears, and we will do so while reaping. And we've all experienced this, haven't we? You might be feeling this way even this morning. The work of the kingdom is often tiring. Right? The work of the kingdom is often frustrating. The work of the kingdom is often disappointing. And so while we should be rejoicing abundantly, overflowingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's also difficulty. It can be a sorrowful experience to walk as pilgrims in this world, especially when there's failure involved. But look at the encouragement we're given in this psalm to keep sowing the seed despite all of that. The psalmist says, yes, we will sow in tears, and with weeping, but we shall reap in joy, and we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. In other words, yes, sowing the seed is difficult, but God says the harvest is guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed. That throughout life, there will be little harvests along the way. There will be times of growth in your life. There will be times of fruitfulness in your life. That is certain to happen. Praise God. But most of all, at the end of life, this is saying there will be a great and final harvest. When Jesus comes back and when Jesus perfects his people entirely, the restoration will be full and it will be complete. So you see, there may be more for the Lord to do in your life. There may be more for us to pursue in our lives. Yes, there is, but it will be completed. It will be completed eventually. The process of sanctification will be complete in the next life. Our struggle with sin will no longer exist eventually. Our impure thoughts, our quick temper, our lazy spirit, our prideful hearts, these things will be gone eventually. Because God will certainly bring to completion that which he has started in your life and in mine. You think of Judah long ago. This was an incredible encouragement. You can imagine living in a city that had been destroyed and your church building, so to speak, had been destroyed. And they're brick by brick trying to put it back together, having enemies next to them, constantly yelling at them and taunting them. They're working hard day and night trying to bring these things back together. And yet here's the encouragement. Keep going. It will be finished. It will be finished. And for you and me today, this enables us to know what awaits in the future. Life may be full of tears. The journey may be hard. But you will be made holy. Day by day as you walk with God, he will revive you. He will grow you and make you fruitful. And the day will come when this whole process will be finished at Christ's return. After the Emancipation Proclamation, life was an uphill climb for most of these newly freed slaves. As I mentioned earlier, they faced great and incredible challenges. But they also persevered in confronting those challenges. And we can read about that. That is, they found ways to buy land at the time and to begin farming. They found ways to open their own businesses and to start schools and so forth, though it wasn't easy for them in any way. But they did this because they understood that this is what was needed. If they were ever going to be able to enjoy the freedom that President Lincoln had just given them, this is what they had to do. They had to persist in living out that freedom. And they were right to do that. But here's the thing, they did not know whether it would work or not. That was still up in the air. Would they actually be able to live out the reality of their freedom and experience it in full? Well, the same way, this is what's needed for us to enjoy the freedom we've been given in Christ. Despite all the opposition, despite all of the tears, we're to prayerfully persist in sowing the seed. And the best part is, we can know what will happen. As you sow the seed in tears, you will reap in joy. There will be a harvest. Your efforts will bear fruit. And there will be a great harvest of joy in the end. Now, Paul says in light of this in the New Testament, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Knowing that the work will be completed, this is what we're called to do in Psalm 126 while we wait. We're to pray. And as we pray, we're to persist. So having been set free in Christ, rejoice as you prayerfully persist in the hard work of the kingdom that will one day be completed. Amen. Well, let's pray now and let's ask for God's blessing on our lives. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for Psalm 126 and its many applications to our lives today. Lord, help us to take to heart what this psalm is all about. Help us to believe it. Lord, write it on our hearts so that we would believe it, so that we would not forget it, and so that we would live it. Lord, thank you for the freedom you've given us in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to bring us out from captivity to the evil one. Lord, may we experience the fullness of that freedom more and more every day. And Lord, may we keep working to experience that freedom, prayerfully depending on you, in light of the day that we know is coming when we will be fully restored, fully in the image of Christ, fully enjoying all the blessings that Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, may we enjoy that more and more even today on this Lord's Day as we have a foretaste of heaven. But Lord, may we so eagerly look forward to that day in the future. We thank you for it. We thank you for all of this. Apply your word to us, we pray, together in Christ's name. Amen.